This is Creek Talk, brought to you by Candy Creek Absalt Tabernacle. Talk about faith, family, and Christian living. Every week we post Bible studies from Brother Ray Copeland and Christian Life episodes every other week. I'm your host, Michael Flores. We are starting up Season 1. Our first episode was with Reverend Ray Copeland, diving into the book of Ephesians and giving us some historical background on it and the overview of the book. He really gave us some insight into why a 2,000-year-old story is even more relevant today than it has ever been. Today we are starting a new series, a working title. We're going with Creekside Talk, I think. It was going to be Preacher Talk, Preacher Circle, but Creekside Talk just has that ring to it, so I think we're going to stick with that. Where we ask questions from listeners and groups and preachers, and then we're going to have our preachers here, our ministers, and our church, and our local assembly, and then preachers from around our area come in and answer these questions. We're starting off our table here. We have Brother Kathy, Reverend Kathy, Reverend Copeland, and Reverend Josh Harden here. Brother Kathy, introduce yourself.
I'm Pastor Joshua Kathy. This is my 30th year in ministry, believe that or not. I pastor Caney Creek Apostolic Tabernacle, just on the outskirts of New Caney, Conroe. I don't really know where we are, but that's the address, and we look forward to seeing you soon.
My name is Ray Copeland. I have been in ministry about 21 years. I do a lot of different things around here. I try to help with the music. I try to help with teaching and preaching when needed, and just do whatever they need me to do.
My name is Josh Harden. I've been a member here at Caney Creek going on 12 years. Yep. So had the privilege of serving now the Hyphen Group, have worked with the youth ministry and Sunday school, but more importantly, just glad to be a saint and a servant here at the church and an opportunity to serve in God's kingdom. Looking forward to this conversation today, though, for sure.
What many of you don't know is we have some heavy hitters here at the table. A lot of ministry, a lot of Texas Bible College education here. We have a lot of background here, from youth ministry to pulpit ministry to music ministry, working with ages from 3-year-olds up to 25-year-olds with the Hyphen Group and everything else in between. What that means is these questions, we're going to have a lot of varied experience and a lot of varied backgrounds and some different viewpoints on some similar questions. But let's jump right into it. Brother Kathy, we're going to give you the first question. The first question is kind of a doozy question, so I feel a little bad giving it to you right away. But it's a solid question that I think a lot of people ask, and anybody that's mature in their ministry or starting off in church, this is a question that's asked all the time. So basically, if God is an all-loving being, why does he allow suffering, pain, and violence?
Wow. Thank you very much. What a question. When we recognize the role of suffering in our relationship with Christ, it helps us to see through the misconception about suffering from a Christian perspective. We're tempted to believe that suffering is a punishment for sin. But the Bible is clear that while sin and suffering are clearly connected in a universal sense, living in rebellion against God can cause you a heartache now, down the road, for your family, generations to come. But the amount of suffering that an individual endures is not proportional to his or her sin. The Old Testament book of Job dramatizes that point very clearly. Then Jesus reinforces it in the Gospel of John whenever they come to him and they say, Rabbi, that we brought a blind man to you. Who has sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus replies that it's not this man that sinned or his parents. It's that the works of God may be displayed in him. Then Jesus heals the man. This teaching sets Christianity apart from Buddhism that teaches karma and reincarnation. It sets us apart from all the other religions. Indeed, it is the lens through which we visualize our life story. It's not that God is cruel. It's that life happens. Yeah. Sometimes babies are born blind. Sometimes we experience the worst of pains. It doesn't mean that God is disconnected from us. It doesn't mean that God doesn't care. It's just, this is life. This is who we are. It's not proportioned to the amount of sin you commit or don't commit. Sometimes life just happens. And I don't know if that's a great answer, but that's the answer that I have.
Yeah, absolutely.
Brother Harden, do you want to jump in?
Sure. Well, it's a great question. And out of respect for those that would ask this question, oftentimes you hear this question brought up in a sense of, once somebody's went through a tragedy, or they're speaking from a victim standpoint or personal experience. And so, you know, you understand why the question gets asked. Yet when you look at the basis of the question of why does God allow something, especially something like suffering, pain, or violence, or sickness, death even, it's really respectfully not applicable to humanity as we are currently created. And what I mean by that is we were created in the image of God, but we were also given a free choice. And so the question is really not for God. It's really for humanity. What I mean by that is if you go back to the beginning in creation and you look at the decisions that Adam and Eve made in the garden and their decision to sin, God didn't make that decision for them. The Romans tells us that by one man's sin, death entered the world.
Right.
And so the result of that is what we now have in pain, sickness, suffering, etc. So what I'm trying to say is we want to question God's character in these circumstances, but really we should be questioning the character of humanity. And too often we put God on trial in certain circumstances or situations, but we really need to be looking at ourselves. Since the fall of humanity, he's made a way of redemption, you know, for us to get back to that. But anyways, yeah, for lack of rambling on and all that. But so I think the question is really for us. It's not really for God.
I like that. So there are several ways to look at the problem of evil. It's not really an intellectual problem, just because we don't have the ability to understand the infinite nature and infinite knowledge of God. So we cannot, there is no way in our finite minds that we can look at a situation and say, this situation is so bad that there can be no overriding moral good that can come from it. An example that you can give is a child that goes to the dentist. There is no pain that they have ever felt in their life that is as horrible as that feeling that they're getting, and they cannot understand why mom and dad are just standing there watching it. But the parents understand that there is an overriding moral good that can, or an overriding good that can come from the pain that is being experienced.
Right.
So until you can reach the level of knowledge that God has, then you cannot say with certainty that there is no reason for God to allow the pain and the suffering that he does allow. The problem with evil is it's an emotional problem. But it doesn't seem that God could create a world with free will and not have the possibility of moral evil involved in it. God always, if there is going to be a good, there has to be the ability to choose something less than that good, or then the free will is not really free. It's determinism. And God does not seek robots to walk around. God wants us to worship him. God wants us to choose him freely. God wants us to choose the good, because it is in the choosing of the good that we can attain the good that God has for us. And ultimately, I know that I'm rambling because I tend to do that. Ultimately, there is no, of all possible worlds, there could be no greater possible world than a world where there is a great moral evil.
Right.
And the great moral good overcomes that. A world where the Creator sacrifices himself for his creation. A world where there is, if you look at what sin is as an offense against an infinitely good, infinitely powerful, infinitely knowing God, then sin is an almost infinitely great offense. And for a good to be even better than that, to overcome it, that has to be a great possible world indeed.
Yeah.
That's great.
if I could just say something there, going back to the death problem, death is just merely separation. It's separation from life. And so whenever we die, we basically die three deaths. We die a spiritual death, a physical death, and potentially an eternal death. And so we are living in a world that is separated in a sense. This is not what God intended it for initially by Adam's sin. Now, let me say this. Adam's not responsible for the sin of all humanity. Mm-hmm. You know, by one man sin it into the world, but he didn't make the decision for Hitler to go commit genocide to the Jews, yeah. right? You know, each person is responsible for their choice. And as a result of that, we find ourselves in these circumstances. If God made a creation and called it good, if he made humanity and called it good, and at the end of all of those things he looked at and saw that it was good, he's not going to see something that is full of death and destruction. Mm. Now, like Brother Copeland was saying, you know, for there to be good, you've got to have some kind of understanding of what's not. And so that was the temptation of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil. And so really the deception of that from the serpent was they knew everything that was good. And so, you know, he said, if you eat of it, you'll know everything that's good and evil. Well, they already had an understanding of what was good, too, in a sense. But, you know, if you want to learn something else, you know, and so it was very deceptive. And so in a roundabout way, yeah. So.
No, I like it. One thing I like about this, too, is very different answers from this group right here. Very different styles of answering and the way we do that. And I really like that, too. It's the same question that a lot of times people will like, well, they said it this way, and they'll point back to the same person. But it's good to hear this a similar answer in different ways because we don't all hear the same way. So it's good. All right. So, Brother Kathy, I'm going to throw you back in the fire. Okay. Uh-oh. So
here we go.
Next question we have here. What do you think is one of the biggest problems facing Christian families?
Oh, boy. There's a mouthful here, honestly. You could start with materialism. You could say materialism. We all have so much. You could say that it's a balance of work and family. We all have so much going on. But then you could kick it back and say it's negative media influences. We're being desensitized daily to what we tolerate to the point of not recognizing sin as sin, but accepting it as just the way things are. We could go and say lack of communication. Shameless plug here. If you want to learn about communications, Wednesday night, we are doing our home improvement series here in the pulpit. And we're talking about communication on Wednesday night. But we have cell phones, the internet, digital satellite systems, PlayStations are becoming substitutes for relationships. You could say there's financial pressures, and it's true. Lack of discipline in the home, lack of discipline in our own personal lives. We could say that it's an absent father figure. In so many, there's just plain busyness. Satan uses busyness to make us believe we are being productive. But we're productive in the things that don't matter. We're productive with our jobs. We're productive with our finances. But are we productive with our relationships, our families, our churches? They're faltering on a daily basis because busyness is something the enemy has used as a tool. And we wear our busyness like a badge. What did you do today? Well, I worked 12 hours and then I had baseball practice and then I took my children over here. And we just wear our busyness as a badge. And then we could say that it's divorce. Divorce seems to be on the increase, even among Christian families, leaving many to wonder, especially our children, what is commitment actually mean in our life? But in my opinion, the number one problem facing our Christian families is an anti-Christ culture. That's not to say the anti-Christ that would come and, you know, bear us under the load of the mark of the beast, but an antichrist, a Christless culture. Fewer and fewer of families in our neighborhoods are going to church on Sundays. They're attending barbecues, they're watching baseball games, but very few of them are attending the house of God. And I believe that that is showing in our schools. It's showing in the television programs that are being watched right now. I believe the number one thing that our Christian families are facing right now is an anti-Christ culture. that it is so diametrically opposed to what the church teaches. Everything that we read, everything that we hear, the music we listen to, everything is so opposed to Christ and Christ-centered living that now we're at a place where good is evil and evil is good. Hmm. Exactly what the Bible said would happen. We're living in that day now. And I believe that's our number one issue in the world right now is the Antichrist culture.
So, Brother Copeland, what would you say?
My answer is slightly different because I interpreted the question differently. I would say that one of the biggest problems that we have, or the biggest problem that we have in Christianity today, is that husbands do not love their wives as Christ loved the church.
Come on.
Husbands are not willing to sacrifice for, they're not willing to give for, they're not willing to die for, and they're not willing to live for their families.
Right.
They are more concerned with who they are and what they have and the things that they can do and the things that you can that someone else can provide for them than they are about being the head of the home, being the leader of the home, not in the sense of the boss of the home, none of that, but being the loving as Christ loved the church, sacrificing, living, and dying for their family. And I think that's one of our biggest problems.
Yeah.
And this goes back to the Antichrist culture. It is so Antichrist to live for self. It's so Antichrist. Everything Christ did was for others. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Willing to die. Willing to overlook our own insufficiencies. To say, hey, you know what? Even though you had trouble when you were a kid, I still love you as my wife. Even though, you know, the house is not pristine when I get home, I love you like Christ loved the church. And I'm willing to die for you in an imperfect state. Hmm. We want to die for things that are perfect, but that's Antichrist.
Come on, somebody. That's good.
Yeah, I like that. Brother Hardin, what do you think?
Well, obviously I can't answer this like a pastor can, right? Or assistant pastor. But I would say the root of a lot of problems we face as Christian families is our lack of understanding of God's word and the principles that Pastor and Brother Copeland have both just discussed. I'm not saying we got to sit at home and teach home Bible studies to our family every night, but at the same time, you know, when you busy yourself with the work of the kingdom so much to an extent, or you know, what we want to identify as ministry and what have you, you look at the calling of the disciples and the commissions. They were commissioned to start at Jerusalem. They had an obligation to win their families first.
Amen.
They had an obligation to reach their homes, their local environment, before they took it global. And so I think that's the biggest challenge, as I can say, as a new family, you know, the things that we face as a new family is how do we allow God's word to implement our decisions, affect how we structure our life, affect how we manage our time. You know, the Bible can teach you all of those things, but it doesn't do you any good if you don't crack it open and sit down and start discussing things as a family on how to do that. You know, teaching your kids, teaching yourself. You know, you got to live the message before you can teach it. And so as a husband, you know, and a leader of the home, it's very important to make sure that the principles you're wanting to get across are an example. They're in a living epistle before those that you're supposed to be serving in your home. And so,
yes, sir. In Deuteronomy, when God is telling Moses, these are the things that you should do, we love 6 and 4, where it talks about, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. But right down from that, it said, these words, you teach them to your children. You say it when you get up. All of the words that I teach you. You talk about it when you get up. You talk about it when you go to bed. You talk about it when you leave. You talk about it when you come home. You talk about it on the way to work. You talk about it on the way to school. This, the word of God, the principles of the word of God have to so infuse and consume your life that it just becomes natural to look to God when you have problems.
Yeah, absolutely. So basically you're saying we shouldn't treat this as an accessory.
Right.
You know, it's not something we can accessorize to our life. It is our life. Now that's easy to say, and even more challenging to implement, you know. But you got to put the work in to do it and be able to spend the time and study for yourself. And so,
yeah. No, that's, like I said, very different answers going across, but a lot of very similar things. You know, an antichrist home, husbands not loving their wives, and a lack of understanding in God, just in church in general. That's, like I said, that's why I love this group right here. Very different answers, but it all comes back to some of those same roots.
Could I say something on that? as a new family, and, you know, having a job in society, a high demanding job, stuff like that. You want to provide for your family. You want to be able to do those things, to give them the things they need. But just as much as you do all those things, God and the principles of God's word has to be so much louder in your life than just what the money you're putting in the bank. Right. And being able to learn how to set aside your time, and not allowing things that don't matter to eat up your time, and to take away time that you could be spending at home together, building a family. I think Brother James Hughes said, you're going to win this world one family at a time, you know. And if we build families, I think it's so great, the series we're doing at our church right now. And so, second plug for that, by the way.
If you're local, just come on by. You don't even have to watch online. It's way better in person. You're a lot more that way, too. Now, like I said, pulling something from all of this, it's just letting God, letting Christ be intentional in your family. I think that kind of sums up a little bit of all this, like being intentional about the church. So, Brother Copeland, we're going to start off with you on this next question. A little bit lighter question. Hopefully not as heavy. Hopefully. I mean, we'll see. But we're all of us here, all of y'all here have worked in ministry for quite a while now. So what are some of the biggest mistakes you've made in ministry?
There are lots. most of them involve not paying attention to things I was supposed to pay attention to. But probably, in all honesty, the biggest mistake that I made early on was not accepting my calling for what my calling was. You try to pattern yourself. You have heroes. You have people that you look up to.
Right.
And I want to be that guy. I want to be like him. I come from a whole family of preachers. And you hear my Uncle Tim Copeland preach, or my cousin Mark Copeland preach, or Uncle Wayne or Uncle Steve, any of these guys. You think, my Lord, that's just the greatest thing I've ever heard in my life. That's what I want to be when I grow up. But that's not what God called me to do. And so there comes a time when you accept and understand what you are called to do. And when you get to that point, then God can use you to do the things that he has intended for you to do. Because it doesn't do me any good to try to imitate somebody else, because I'm terrible at that.
Brother Hardin.
Well, there's a lot of mistakes that I've made, but in ministry, even in a short time. But I would say, probably, if I could go back in time and even still implement this today, I would say this: ignoring the need for personal counsel. And what I mean by that is, you can get so focused on trying to serve others and love others, but the Bible also teaches you to love yourself.
Amen.
And so you've got to deep dive into who you are as a person and learn how to minister to you. We see this in the life of David, and we see this in the life of a lot of great men in the Bible. But I would say I just didn't utilize, not utilizing the resource of your pastor and seeking personal counsel. You've got to minister to you before you're going to be effective to anyone else.
That is so true. You see it right now, a lot of ministry. Pastors' wives, pastors' children, pastors in general, ministry in general, I should say, are facing the whole mental health issue right now.
Yes.
It was taboo just even 5 years ago. Now you get phone calls and hear about pastors, you know, battling suicide themselves. And I think, and I'm not saying that that's what, you know, you were referring to, but there are so many things that if you're always pouring out and you're never pouring back in, you're going to pour out.
Yes, sir.
And pouring out without pouring in, you're just going to be empty. And I think that's one of the things going on with a lot of ministry right now in our world, is they're just empty because they pour out, but they never take the time to pour back in. I'm a preacher junkie. I listen to preaching all week long, not so I can copy down and preach what they preach, but I got to eat too.
Right.
I got to sit down and man, I eat up YouTube. I eat up these guys, old tapes. I've got old CDs. I actually have a top five. I have a Mount Rushmore of preachers. I have Doug White's rookie card in my bedroom. I want him to sign it. But it's like you've got to pour back in. Otherwise, you're just going to be empty.
Absolutely.
No, that's awesome. And Brother Kathy, since we still have you here going, let's throw that question to you. What mistakes have you made in ministry?
Too many to count. Too many to count. I started extremely young, very young, probably too young to be preaching, to be perfectly frank with you. It wasn't like every Sunday early on, but I started very young. But through the years, I still find myself struggling daily with confidence, even now, you know, all this time later. I still struggle with self-confidence. Don't have a whole ton of it. But one of the mistakes I did early on, and I actually took the time to think about the top three mistakes as opposed to just one, because that's the way my brain works.
It sounds a little depressing, not going to lie.
I know, right? Early on, I took things too personally. Not everyone who disagrees with you hates you.
Yeah.
And if you as a leader, and now, well, let's just even take ministry out of it. As a leader, if you take everybody that disagrees with you personally, you're going to live a very, very miserable and depressed life, because not everyone who disagrees with you hates you. I told somebody, I said, they said, you know, do you surround yourself with yes men? I said, no, I do not. There are four people who disagree with me on everything I do. One of them became my pastor, Dennis Clark. One of them I married. One of them is sitting across this table from me right now in Ray Copeland. and we won't talk about number four. But you take things too personally. And people who disagree with you, it doesn't mean they hate you. And the second one was, you can't make people do right.
Right.
You'll waste a lot of time chasing after people who don't really want God. I believe men of God are judged by what they preach, but I believe they are also judged by who they invest in. And if you are constantly chasing after people who don't want this, the people who do want it are slowly slipping through the cracks.
Yes, sir.
And so I believe you invest in people who truly want an experience in God. And you invest in those others too, but you really put it into people who want it. You really pour into those who want it. And if I had the number one thing, if I had it all to do over again, I would have gone to college. I was told, 18 years old, I graduated high school. I was told, there's no time. Go hit the field, go full time, go full bore, do whatever you can do for God, because he's about to split the skies and come back.
Right.
And now 22 years have passed since I graduated high school. He's still coming back soon. He's still going to split the eastern sky. But if I had had it to do over again, I would have gone to college and gotten that education as well as reached the world. And I think if I could say anything to anybody, it would be, get your education. Do it. If God called you, it's still going to be there. But anyway.
No, I like that.
Absolutely.
And Brother Copeland, I can't imagine growing up in a family of ministers there and keep beating yourself up every day as well, thinking that you need to live up to every single one of them sometimes. That's
right.
I didn't realize this was going to be a little bit as introspective as I was, you know, hopefully I didn't bum anybody out with the questions like that, or they were submitted. Right?
Sorry if I depressed anyone. That's not our goal here.
That's all right. We're pouring back into ourselves. We just talked about that, okay?
Well, I think the encouraging thing is that every one of us said, there's a lot of mistakes. Well, so if you've made mistakes, just...
Well, I'm just glad no one walked
you're
in.
You're in good company.
No, we were hearing pages flipping and like notebooks. Let me tell you. So, Brother Kathy, we'll stick with you here in this next question. So we have a lot of young ministers coming in our church and then surrounding churches here. What advice would you give to young ministers?
Put your relationship with God first. Whatever you do in the pulpit, honestly, 99% of what I do is not even in the pulpit. I spend 30 minutes in there on Sunday morning. Well, probably closer to 40. I'll spend 35 to 40 minutes on a Sunday night, 35 or 40 minutes on a Wednesday. That's 2.5 hours max. And the rest of that time I've spent it outside of the pulpit. And get that relationship with God outside of the pulpit. If you're studying the Word of God for sermons, you're studying it wrong. Whenever it ministers to you, it ministers to the hearts of God's people. I told Brother Copeland this not too long ago. I just was driving down the road, and Elijah and Elisha popped into my mind. And they're both serving God as prophets for some time. And in a number of years have gone by, and now it becomes apparent that Elisha is going to be the successor of Elijah. And as that young prophet is sitting there, he's serving in almost an apprenticeship style of ministry to the elder. And now everything's about to change. Elijah is going to be taken up in a whirlwind. And Elijah said, "Hey, I want to go with you." And Elijah said, no, you can't go with me. You stay here. You just stay right here." And he said, no, as the Lord lives, I'm not going to leave you. I want to receive something from you. I want to receive a double portion of your spirit." And suddenly that chariot of fire comes down and picks him up and carries Elijah out. But an amazing thing happened, Brother Hardin. The mantle that was on the back of Elijah all these years floats back down to the ground, and it falls. Elisha picks it up, walks it over, smites the river, and said, "Show me the God of Elijah." And the miraculous takes place. That river parts. Right. The moral of the story is this. Whenever Elijah goes up, the only thing that went with him was his relationship with God. The anointing that he carried stayed here.
That's good.
The only thing that went up was him and God. Hmm. And it's true of us today. The only thing that's going to go with you to heaven is your relationship with God. Your pulpit ministry, the words that you preach will echo for eternity on earth. They will not go with you over there. The sermons, the great works, all of that stays right here on earth.
Yes, sir.
And the only thing that goes is your relationship with God. Build that first, and if you'll build that first, you won't fall.
Hmm. I like that.
That's good.
Brother Hardin.
So I got a list of things here, but I would say the first thing I would do, aside from, as Pastor stated, making sure that, obviously, number one, you want to have a great relationship. You want to have an intimate relationship with God, mm-hmm. You can't love something if you don't choose to love it. You can't love someone if you don't choose to love them. And so I would say a close second to me would be align yourself with your covering. Hmm. Make sure you're in alignment. What I mean by that, with your pastor, with your leadership, the one that God has placed as a spiritual covering over your life. You look at whenever Aaron was anointed priest, God, instructed Moses to make him a coat, basically. And so when his sons were anointed priest, or his son was anointed high priest, he was anointed with the coat of his father. And so the oil that was used to anoint the priest could not, or was instructed not to touch the skin. And because it would, physically it would evaporate, it would become wasted. And so the principle behind all that is God's not going to waste his anointing on flesh. He's, if you're not covered, you're not going to be anointed, hands down. So if you don't have a relationship with your pastor, and I'm not just saying this because he's sitting in this room, if you don't have a relationship and an accountability to the man of God and the headship that God has placed in your life, your pastor, other leaders in the church, your assistant pastor, those that have the authority over your life and your family, you will not succeed. Number one, because God's not going to allow you to succeed.
Yeah.
His anointing will not rest upon you. His favor will not rest upon you. You will be working in the flesh and not in the spirit. And so I would, and make sure you build an altar early and maintain it.
Amen.
Keep it. And God always, if you study the Old Testament, even, carrying the altar, I can promise you this. If you build an altar, God's going to show up and he's going to respond. He always responds to altars in many different ways, sometimes with fire, sometimes in different scenarios, but he always responds to altars.
Yeah. Brother Copeland?
All right, this is not nearly as deep as y'all, so I apologize to everybody, to all concerned. Celebrate the accomplishments of your friends.
Amen.
Yeah.
So often we feel in competition if one person does something, if somebody gets called and somebody preaches a revival and somebody, whatever happens. We don't have a problem weeping with those that weep, but we struggle to rejoice with them that rejoice. And I really believe that if you can become someone that will celebrate the accomplishments of your friends, if you can become someone that is just as happy for their success as you would be for your success, if you can really love your neighbor as yourself, I think that that's one of the most important things that any young preacher can learn.
I agree. Amen.
I like that. And I like the point that through most of these, the thing that stands out in all these answers here was the relationships you have with the people around you. Relationship you have with God, the relationship you have with your, almost want to say coworkers, you know, right, the other ministers, and the relationship you have with your leadership. That's a super important thing. So this next one, a little bit lighter one. Brother Harden, we'll start with you here. Favorite Bible story?
You're going to love this. My favorite Bible story is the story of creation.
I like that.
Brother Copeland loves it too. So, anyways, for various reasons, we've had some very fun discussions about Genesis and the story of creation. But ultimately, the principle of the story is you know, it's this the beginning of humanity and the beginning of the thread of the gospel message started, you know, with the story of creation, and ultimately, you know, it, not to sound too poetic, but it, I mean, it starts the love thread story of how God, over time, how time and again, his patience from the beginning and his long suffering and his love and compassion to those that he created, starting with Adam and Eve and going up to, you know, before the flood when he wanted to wipe them all out, and then Noah found grace, and then God said, okay, no, I'll save you and your family, and it just keeps moving forward, and, you know, different leaders in Israel, you know, stopped the judgment of God, and but it all started in the beginning with creation. And so I've find myself, the more I study New Testament salvation and the New Testament gospel message, you can find a lot of common thread in Genesis, in Genesis 1. And so that's why I love it.
Cool. Brother Copeland, I'll toss it to you.
So probably one of my favorite Bible story, I love the story of Jonah. I love the story of Jonah as a person, Jonah as a character, because Jonah is so human. 2 Kings chapter 14, there's this one little line about Jonah that he prophesies that the kingdom of Israel will be restored, that they will conquer some lands. And that comes to pass, even though the king is evil. And Jonah's feeling pretty good about himself, and he's celebrated. And he's the conqueror, man. He's the prophet that prophesied that all this good stuff was going to happen. And then in the book of Jonah, the first thing that we read is, and again, the word of the Lord came to Joseph, the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go to Nineveh. And Jonah says no. Jonah, specifically because Jonah tells us, I know that if I go, I'm going to preach to them, they're going to repent, and there's going to be a great revival. That's a pretty confident preacher, honestly. I know that if I go and preach to them, there's just going to be this great revival, they're going to repent, and you're going to forgive them. But the next step is, it's not going to be long before they are going to, they're going to come back and they're going to attack and they're going to destroy Israel. And ultimately, that's exactly what happened. And so Jonah runs. Jonah is swallowed by the whale, the great fish, all this. And he prays this beautiful prayer from this belly of the fish. And then it ends with him mad at God and God mad at him. And yet in all of this, he was used. In all of this, the things that he did, the things that he said came to pass. In all of this, he actually performed the will of God, even though he was mad about it the whole time. And it sometimes gives me hope, because sometimes I don't do things with the best of attitudes, but you do what God tells you to do, and you walk where God leads you, and you let God handle the rest of the stuff. And so I really like Jonah.
I like that. Well, and if you're not doing it with the right attitude, just stay away from beaches, stay away from lakes, and you should be okay. Brother Kathy, what was one of your favorite Bible stories?
Jesus.
That's the whole book. I don't know if you know.
My favorite, I don't know. I thought about it. I think that my favorite Bible story is the story of Samuel. Hmm. I probably preach about him more than anybody else, so I assume he's my favorite, I guess. But I just love the story of Samuel. Yeah. From the origin of his mom, you know, stumbling into the temple and praying till you know, she's able to have a son, to his death, the weird story of his voice from beyond the grave. That was last season. We talked about that a little bit. But ultimately, the story of Samuel teaches us how to seek God. Samuel sought God because his mother sought God. Samuel sought God when Eli and his sons wanted to seek their own way. Samuel sought God to hear a word from God. Yeah. And then when he gets the word, he teaches us to be available. He teaches us to be quick to respond, to listen, not just to speak to God, but to listen and wait for God to talk back to us, to continually grow as you seek God. And then ultimately, because he did these things, the Bible said of Samuel that not one word that he ever spoke hit the ground. I'm sorry, too. Not one word that he ever spoke hit the ground. And so to me, his story is so inspiring. He also started as a young man. Mm-hmm. So I think that resonates with me as well, having started as young as I did. Yes, sir. And I have always been of this opinion. Every time in the kingdom of God there is an Eli, God always has a Samuel waiting in the corner to take his spot. Mm. And that is true. And so that story just resonates in my heart and spirit so much. I love the story of Samuel. But
yeah, I like that. That's good. And we're going to go to our last question here. Brother Copeland, we'll start off with you. A little bit heavier of a question here. Again, we're rounding it out. What do you think is an overlooked Christian principle?
I'm not sure that I tend to interpret things the way I want to interpret them, because that's how my brain works. One of the things that I think that we overlook is just the importance of the mundane, everyday, day-to-day, just living for God.
That's good.
Right. Time is needed for growth, but time does not produce growth. So as we walk through life, as we make decisions day-to-day, we focus on, and If you've ever been to a Pentecostal church, you know that we're pretty demonstrative, and we do a lot of focus on the power of God and the Spirit of God and the moving of God and this one big event, this one big change, this one night is going to make all the difference, and it can. Right. But when we leave that one night and we lose it on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday, when we don't get the conversation with our wife right on the way home, when we don't get the conversation with our children correct, when our attitude is wrong at work, it is these little things that we do day to day in our lives that when we get that wrong, the big things don't matter. We can focus so much on I want to go to this family vacation, I want to have the perfect family vacation. And you can make the reservations, you can spend all the money, but if you're going to fight on Tuesdays, if you can't get along on Thursday evenings, if nobody talks, if nobody communicates, the big things can be good, but if the little things are wrong, it's not going to work. If you get the little things right, if you get the boring things right, if you get the mundane things right, the big things will fall into place. And I think that as Christians, we look for big change, big steps, and we ignore the fact that today I can live for God. I can make this decision, and this is going to bring me closer to God.
God always used the little things, though, Brother Copeland. It's David going down to the brook and resting his hand on a giant boulder to reach in and pick up a pebble to go fight a giant. If it's me, I'm picking up the boulder and I'm getting like 9, 10, 12 guys and we're just going to go lob it at them.
Right.
But God said, hey, you rest your hand on a boulder to reach to get a pebble. God loves to use the small things. Not many mighty or many noble things are called, but God chose the foolish things, the small things, to confound the things that are wise. I love that, Brother Copeland, every day. That's good.
Yeah. I mean, if we could have, if I'd have headphones on, I would have ran around the room giving you a lap, clapping and everything. Brother Hardin, let's go over to you.
So if my perspective, I guess, would be what it means to believe. And this has been a dividing conversation theologically, doctrinally, whatever you want to call it. But, you know, we hit on it with our podcast on the gospel Bible study. But what it meant to believe when the Jews professed to be a believer, you know, is it called the Beliebers, the Justin Bieber fans or whatever?
Okay. Ooh, man, that's, you're dating yourself a little bit there.
Well, okay. I mean, we're still in the 2000s.
Yeah. So. I mean, we will be for the next 1,000 years.
Who is Justin
Bieber?
A little
attacked. Wow. Feel really old now. Thank you. So anyways, no, you know, people use that term very loosely. Okay. A lot of people will profess to be a believer. They'll, you know, make all kinds of confessions and statements, but their lifestyle doesn't reflect it. And so when the Jews stated that they were a believer, it was, you know, that the tense of the word there in the original context is almost a verb denoting action statement. And so, in other words, it was more than just a confession. It was an action statement. In other words, it was a response. And so if I believed in the gospel, therefore, if I said I believed in the gospel, I'm going to respond to the gospel, which is why we don't have a problem with Mark 16 and 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, because we know that to believe, to be baptized, you had to respond. And so I think that that principle, not just when it comes to salvation, but when it comes to all of Christian teaching and doctrinal teaching and lifestyle teaching and holiness principles and just, you know, coming down to being a good old Christian, is we've lost what it means to be a believer. And so, it's cool to put the hashtag up there, but what does your life say about that?
Yeah, so. I like that. Brother Kathy, we'll wrap with you.
Okay. I like what you guys had to say. Sincerely, it was, well, much better than what I did. Maybe I didn't understand the question per se, maybe. I think I did. But I looked at the most overlooked Christian principle, and you're going to have to hear me out on this one, but it is the worship of only God. And that is an overlooked Christian principle. One day, a religious leader asked Jesus what commandments were most important. And Jesus said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength." The Hebrews of the Old Testament tended to lapse into worship of pagan deities and statues of animals and other objects. But I would say today that anything that takes the place of our devotion to God becomes an idol, a false god. And obviously, we know it's forbidden in the first of the Ten Commandments. You know, Jesus partly singled out the love of wealth as a false god a couple of times in the Gospels and other Bible passages. They would mention greed and covetousness and arrogance and gluttony and pride as being the equivalent of idolatry. But in today, in our society, we put so many things ahead of God. That anything that you put ahead of him is something you worship. And so I pick on my children all the time. I tell them, you know, if they have their iPads at the table, it's like, look, we're going to worship later. Let's put those up while we eat. But I'm only kidding when I say that to them. But the more I chew on it, the more convicted I become, because we do worship these things. We worship our cars, our technology, our excessive attention to material things, houses, cars, clothes, jewelry, physical appearance, entertainment, the pursuit of wealth, power, fame, pleasure, status, excessive devotion to self, job, hobbies, country. Oh, boy. Mm. Oh, boy. So many of us will put the great United States of America on some sort of a level with the Gospels. We put...
Yeah, very true.
Oh, boy. I'm in trouble now. And this is not a way to end this, but we put it in ideology. We put our heroes, our leaders, our pastors can mm-hmm. become idols to us. Mm-hmm. We have a show in America, American Idol. I know we right. have other countries that listen, but we have a show in America called American Idols. This is the height of disobedience to God, and it is the principle that you worship the Lord God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your soul. If there is any principle that we could grab onto again and hold on to it with both our hands as closely to our chest as we can, that is the worship of the one true God, Jehovah.
Mm-hmm. Yes, sir.
And I believe that is a very overlooked principle in our Christian society today.
That's great. And I think that's a great way to wrap on right here. So I wanted to say thank you to all of our ministers here. They're taking time out today, coming to sit down and talk with us, answer these questions. We're going to do these in the future. So if you do have questions you want to ask the preachers and ministers, leave a comment on Facebook or send an email on Facebook or to creektalk@yahoo.com. If you haven't heard our previous episodes, get caught up on season one of Creek Talk. We have Bible series from Brother Hardin, one of them called What is the Gospel? What a great series and probably one of our top listened to series so far on Creek Talk. And then we have episodes with Brother Kathy and some of our other ministers here. And then we have many on there with Brother Copeland, a bunch of Bible studies on there that are very, very good. You can connect with us on Facebook and Instagram at Caney Creek Apostolic Tabernacle and tune into the live services every Sunday and Wednesday. Or even better, if you are local, you can come on out. Thank you, and we'll see you next week.